It's been kind of our song throughout the sermon series, hasn't it? To seek first His kingdom. We've been praying a political prayer, and we want to do so yet again. And it's the political prayer known as the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. It really is a political statement that says that as for me and my house, this church, we exist not for government, but for God's sake. And so our allegiance is first and foremost to His kingdom. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I'd invite you to take out the Bible, the black book at the pew located before you, and open up to John chapter 4. That's where we'll continue our series at today. We've been engaging some political issues, for not in the least bit of trying to be political, but trying to be biblical, and ask the question there, what does it look like on certain issues to be illumined to God's ways in this? Yes, a political party here or there may have snatched one of the policies or snatched a policy there, but our intent and purpose isn't to endorse Republican or Democrat. It really is to ask the question, what does it look like to live under the umbrella of Christian? And to follow Jesus faithfully and what He said through His Word. And so that's kind of the issues that we're tackling to illuminate us to the ways of God. And we started that 3 weeks ago when we covered Jesus and His question, the debate, the political arena, the trap that Jesus was in Jerusalem as a group of people that are on both sides of the aisle in His day. They would have been the Republicans and the Democrats coming together in the center aisle to trap Jesus with this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a loaded issue. It wasn't just a tax issue. It was a political issue in Jesus' day. And Jesus not only answered the issue, He used the issue to illumine them to what it looks like to be a creature crafted by God Himself. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but He didn't stop with the political issue, did He? He said, render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God, diving in deeper to who is it that crafted and created us as a person and what are our dues owed to Him, asking that question at the forefront. That's how we began the sermon series. And then last week, we continued the sermon series by asking about the issue of life. Topics of abortion and the sanctity of life, often discussed in the political realm as pro-life or pro-choice there. And we were asking the question, where does life begin and what does life mean as God, the maker of life, with that question last week. Next week, we'll be asking a question that has to deal with human sexuality. And so I tell you that up front, knowing that some of you are parents of young children, and in this service particular there, we won't have dismissal for Wiggly Worship. And so maybe it's best with that sensitive subject, as we will be talking about sexuality, to not be present in worship in that manner here. We will upload the sermon to the church website, and there should be some instructions in the bulletin about how to access that. And I just think that'll be important because that can be an issue that's emotionally charged. And if we're sitting in the pew, maybe some of us are building walls instead of allowing God's word to speak to that issue. And so maybe it would be best for that sermon to access that at home through the church website. Not to run away from what God has to say. Don't skip it in that way by any means there. But to just know the setting and the place where serious reflection might be best had for that kind of a subject, that might be helpful. So there's a disclaimer for next week and the topic at hand that we'll be discussing, human sexuality, and talking about some of the biology behind that as well. This week, though, our topic is going to be race. Our topic is going to be race. There's some places, some cities on a map that were popular before this, but made even more popular because of race in our nation. I'm referring to places like Baltimore, Ferguson, Dallas, Charlotte,
places you probably could have identified on the map before that, but certainly can now after what's kind of transpired in our nation. And not only cities at home there, there's the whole debate, and it was a question asked in the last presidential debate even, what do you do about immigration? That kind of gets coupled into the race outlet. Do you roll out the welcome or do you build up the walls? And that's kind of a political question around race in the current presidential election. We want to ask that question today. How would Jesus respond to the issue of race and racism? He's going to have a conversation at a well with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 where he does something above and beyond what is normal in his day as it relates to this topic of race that we want to explore at a deeper level today together. And so hopefully Bibles are open or beginning to open to John chapter 4. And as you're doing that, I'll just throw this disclaimer. This pastor, I don't know how most pastors do it, but this pastor truly bakes his own bread each and every week. Prayerfully and with the passage open before me, we try to put together a sermon each and every week. And with that said, this sermon here, I've heard Tony Evans preach following the Baltimore riots. And I truly did bake my own bread this week, but my bread, I realize this week particularly, has been some recipe parts and pieces there that reflect what Tony Evans preached in the wake of the Baltimore riots. He preached on this specific passage, and truthfully, I don't know, since my understanding of this text has been so clouded by that, I don't know what's Justin's and what's Tony Evans's. I think it's biblical truth both ways there, and so I just want to give credit where credit's due outline, that there are probably some points that Tony Evans, those of you that are with Breakfast and the Boys, had seen and know who Tony Evans is. He's a preacher in Dallas, African-American preacher in Dallas, who actually lived in Baltimore growing up. And so in the wake of the Baltimore riots, he was speaking on race and what's a Christian's response. And he was speaking on this topic specifically, John chapter 4 together. And so a lot of it there is accustomed or credited to his recipe on this as well. I just want to be upfront about that together as we dive into John chapter 4 together there. So what page is John chapter 4 on so that we can all dive in it together and hear how Jesus tackled race? 925. Let's open up in verse number 1 to get the beginning of the story. 925. The famous Samaritan woman at the well conversation here. Verse 1 reads this. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed into Galilee. We're never told specifically in the setting of the story what arose. We just know that some sort of situation arose that triggered Jesus' response, that he was now shifting geography. He was now shifting his home base there and where he was going to do ministry from. Possibly it was that the fact that the Pharisees had heard about the baptizing, maybe Jesus didn't want to create a divide between him and John, as if the Pharisees are counting the numbers between how many people John is baptizing and how many people Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and Jesus didn't want to give that affront, and so he simply left the spot. Or maybe it's the fact that Jesus realized his time hadn't come yet, that there was still more work to do, some more he had to invest in his disciples, that there would become a day where Jesus and the Pharisees themselves, the group of religious leaders, they would have to draw a line in the sand and the fire would escalate there, but it wasn't this time, and so he's retreating for that reason. We're not told exactly, just kind of surmising out loud here, but some situation arose that prompted a trigger, a response that goes in a different direction there with Jesus and his ministry there. And so it says in the text in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea, that would have been in the south, and he departed to Galilee in the north. Verse 4 says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, maybe this is a detail that we're not aware of, but that John's readers would have been perfectly aware of 2,000 years ago, and that's this detail. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, geography speaking there. There were other ways to go from Judea to Galilee without having to go through Samaria. As a matter of fact, a true Jew in Jesus' day would purposely avoid Samaria. And they would purposely avoid it because of a race issue. See, 700 years ago, the Samaritans were carted off into exile, and they began to marry and be given in marriage to people of other races, other ethnicities, other cultures there. And so the Jews down in the south looked up at the Samaritans up north and saw them as Hebrew half-breeds. a different race, a different class. And that was 700 years before Jesus hit the scene right here. So for 700 years, a Jew, when he was traveling up north in the Galilee, would purposely go around Samaria. Wouldn't go in their hood. Wouldn't cross those tracks. They didn't want to be known and defiled by those Hebrew half-breeds the way they looked at the Samaritans. It's a racially charged issue for 700 years. Their dads, their granddads, their great-granddads, they all passed down this racial resentment between Jews and Samaritans. And that's the scene that Jesus is walking into where it says in verse number 4, he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through there if he's living by the culture standards, but he has to go there if he's really marching to the beat of God's drum instead of the culture's drum. He's encountering a racial issue because he's trying to live faithfully, doing his father's will instead of taking the convenient road around that all the culture has done for 700 years around Samaria. That's the story that we need to know for the scoop of what unfolds in verse number 4. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about 12 noon in our timekeeping sake there. And there's a phrase or a word or a person, rather, that keeps being alluded to in verse number 5 and 6. Jacob. Now, what's the deal? Why does John find it so significant to keep mentioning Jacob? What's all this deal about Jacob that John keeps making sure that all of us, including 2,000 years later, realize that Jesus is sitting near Jacob's well? You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans hated the Jews, but both Jew and Samaritan thought a lot of Jacob. Jacob's one of those Old Testament figures. His story's found in the book of Genesis, that opening book. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become the patriarchs, the founders of this nation of Israel that would include both Jews and Samaritans until their split of ways. So what's Jesus doing by sitting and resting by Jacob's well? He's finding some common ground. He's finding a common ground. Jews don't like Samaritans, Samaritans don't like Jews, but they both like Jacob. And so where does Jesus begin this race relations? He begins it on common ground. Jacob's well, that both Jews and Samaritans have an affinity for Jacob himself. Significant, the steps that Jesus takes in race relating. Let's keep reading. Verse number 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He's not only finding common ground, geographically speaking, Jacob's well, he's finding common ground in another way. This need of humanity. Do you guys get thirsty? I get thirsty. We seem to all get thirsty. I bet you if you ask an Asian person, they probably get thirsty. I bet you if you ask an African-American person, he probably gets thirsty too. See, there's some things that cut across boundaries. Cut across skin colors, that cut across cultures and ethnicities. The real needs there in these things like food, drink, shelter, basic needs that we have and need. Jesus once again starts with a common ground of a geographical setting and specifically ancestry. And then he starts at a common ground of a need too. He's thirsty. A Samaritan woman's aware of thirst and is coming to a well. And so he breaks the ice of dialogue with asking, "Can I have a drink?" Verse 8, the disciples had gone away in the town to buy food. Hang on to that detail for a moment, okay? Just rest that one, file it away in the back of your mind. I think that's going to be significant for what follows. The disciples are into the city to buy food. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." How did she find out Jesus was a Jew? Did Jesus say he was a Jew in those first 7 verses? Did I miss something there? Did he show her his driver's license? Or did Jesus crawl over a wall to get to the well that day? Or did he board a boat to get to that well there? How does she know he's a Jew? It's because it's written all over him. The way he talks, the way he looks there, it reveals that he's a Jew. And so she profiles him up front and profiles him correctly. He's a Jew. She could recognize that. And she could also recognize the past story that she's been fed from her daddy and her great-granddaddy and her great-granddaddy, and that's that Jews and Samaritans don't go together. And John even gives us that detail. Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other. And so she says, wait, Jesus, why are you asking me for a drink? You're not even supposed to talk to me, let alone sharing the same glass as me. What are you talking about here? She knows the backstory. She knows the racist rubric that's been filled down. And she's making Jesus aware, did you miss something in your 30 years here of life here? Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Ain't that like Jesus, huh? He takes a surface issue, water at a well, being thirsty, and he dives into a deeper issue, and that is, how are we doing in our walk with God? What's at stake, eternally speaking there, this eternal thirst that we have? And pointing her to him through this conversation, Jesus is taking just a surface issue, just like Operation Christmas Child, just taking a surface issue of a box and trying to give a bigger gift through that box there. Same thing that Jesus is leading through that progression here, taking a surface issue and diving into a deeper issue. The woman says in verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? She's not getting the pragmatics of what Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is speaking about some spiritual water that God can only access through Jesus, and she's still thinking about Jacob's well over here and how we're going to dive in deep enough to get that kind of a living water there. Not quite getting the depth that Jesus is getting at. And so Jesus says in verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give them will never thirst. The water that I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Jesus says we live in a thirsty world, don't we? Everyone in this world thirsts for something. And everyone in this world is trying to grab something to meet their thirst. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's another job. Jumping from thing to thing, trying to snatch at something that would fill that thirst that all of us have as humanity. And Jesus says, stop trying to grab everything and just get to know me. Just get to try through faith who Jesus is and what he says and does. I think it was St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, that said, we're all restless until we find our rest in him, referring to God himself. Humanity is restless, thirsty, always grabbing and looking for something until we find him. Blaise Pascal, one of the other church fathers of a different generation, he's talked about how we all have this God-sized vacuum. And he's not talking about a Hoover vacuum or a shark vacuum. He's talking about a hole, that kind of a vacuum, that we all live with some sort of vacuum void hole in ourselves that we're always trying to shove something in to fill. But what we most need isn't something to shove in the fill, but faith in God that truly fulfills our every hole and our every longing. That's what Jesus is pointing to in this conversation with the woman at the well. We all have thirst. Have you tried Jesus? And the woman, once again, just not quite computing, verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water that I may not have to thirst and come here to draw. She's still thinking on that physical level. Jesus is still trying to bridge deeper. When sometimes we have faith dialogues, don't get discouraged if it doesn't catch the first time. Maybe that's a lesson in it for ourselves there. Keep going back there, and Jesus keeps going back and trying to clarify and continue the conversation, even across cultural bounds here. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This is said truly. Jesus is all of a sudden approaching some painful matters in this woman's life, right? We're all of a sudden becoming aware of what's the void, what's the thirst in this woman's life, and it's a relational thirst. Trying to grab a different guy or feeling the brokenness of a different guy in each and every step there. Five times this happened, and five times there was brokenness even in this current time. Jesus places his finger on a very sensitive subject in this woman's life, and what's the reaction often when someone touches a tough spot in your life? It's to pull away, right? ouch, that hurts. Let's pull away. And let's see what this woman does in verse number 19. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus put his finger on a sensitive subject. I'm going to change the subject, and I'm going to pull away. And she pulls away in this way. She introduces to the conversation another one of those divides between Jews and Samaritans that has to take place in this issue of worship, in place of worship particularly. So she's pulling away and she's bringing into the debate another divisive issue, charging up the issue at the well. And Jesus responds in this way. Verse number 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman," he doesn't say that in a bad way, okay? You can read that in a different way. "Woman!" No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Woman is a very affectionate title. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is on the cross, and he's looking down on the cross, and he sees his mother, and he's wondering who's going to care for her, as I'm not going to be on this planet much longer here. And he looks over to his disciple, John, and he says to her, first to Mary, "Woman, this is your son. John, this is your mother here." He addresses her first and foremost as woman. He's not on the cross saying, "Woman, this is your son-in-law." No, it's an affectionate, an endearing, a respectful title in Jesus' day that may have been changed 2,000 years later and when we use the title there. But in Jesus, as he's saying it's woman. It's respect. It's a care-filled way that he's expressing. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There's loaded theology in those verses that we're just going to have to come back to about what it means to truly worship God for another day. But what you need to know, at least for as we zero in on the race relations, he was asked a question as kind of a pullback attempt and to bring another debate into it. And Jesus, once again, doesn't shy away from the debate, genuinely answers the question, even has some tough stuff to say in the answering of the question, but speaking truth and love through it. And I think she's picking up on that based on the reaction we're going to keep getting later and later on. Doesn't run away from it, as hard as it is to speak the truth in love in this moment. And not only speaking the truth in love, she wants to put it on the shelf, religion on the back shelf. When the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, he's going to explain all things to us. And Jesus says to her, "The time's now. The Messiah's here. He's standing right before you there." Religion isn't something, this relationship with God, rather, isn't something to shelf for another day at a little time there. It's this time. It's the moment we become aware of Jesus in our midst. As that progression unfolds, verse 27 comes, the disciples came. I ask you to keep a detail on the memory shelf a moment ago. Do you remember where the disciples were? Yeah, they're in town getting some food. So now they're returning, okay? Verse 27, the disciples came, and they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. It's not that he was talking with a woman. It's that he was talking with a Samaritan woman. Jesus has had conversations with women before. As a matter of fact, two chapters before that, he's talking with a woman known as his mother with the water changed into wine. A couple chapters later, he's having conversations with Mary and Martha, two more women there. It's not that Jesus is talking to women. The disciples have seen and know that Jesus talks to women. It's what kind of woman that they were talking to. It's a Samaritan woman. That's what shocks them. That's what prompts these questions on the back of their mind, with race being triggered through their veins there. They're thinking on the back of their mind that he's talking to a woman, but none said, what do you wish, or why are you talking with her? They got some questions on the back of their mind, but they're not going to let Jesus know their bigotry up front, but they're thinking in the back of their mind, why are you talking with her, a Samaritan woman? What's going on there? Verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away into the city. See, they might not have been upfront about the racist questions that they had or the bigotry that they may have been brought to the equation there, but I think the woman was picking up on it. Because she leaves her jar and she goes back into the city there. Jesus' homeboys come into town and she goes back to town to tell a different message there, but with this on the back of their mind. I think that's a significant detail for how and when Jesus had this conversation. It was when the disciples were away, including these questions or these racist remarks that they might have had on the back of their mind that Jesus probably would have been aware of. She went into the city and she said to her people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. I asked you a moment ago to file on the back of your brains where the disciples were. I'm going to ask you to file away and remember one more thing. Can you do that? Verse 30. I want you to keep in mind verse 30, filed away. They went out of the city, and they were coming to him, to Jesus. This is Samaritans. The Samaritan woman went into the city. She's telling about this Jesus who broke down some barriers, who put his finger on her brokenness, this relational brokenness. She's telling people in her city about this Jesus who broke down barriers and put a finger on relational brokenness, and that she said, "You got to come see him." Could this really be the one, the God one that we were waiting for, the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer? Could God have truly taken on human flesh and bones and been among us? He knew everything I ever did, and yet he loved me in the midst of what I was. He's changing me. I can sense it. I can feel it. Come see for yourself. That's her message as she's going back into the city, and the city is coming out to meet him as Jesus says these words to his disciples, who remember on the back of their mind have some racial questions. What is he doing talking with her? This is the dialogue that Jesus has with his disciples. Verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples besought Jesus and said, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat which you do not know.'" Once again, that Jesus, he's taking a surface item. He's digging a little bit deeper behind just the surface of eating, though. "The disciples said to him, 'Has anyone brought him food?'" They're sticking to the surface. They still think he's talking about the surface stuff. "But Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me.'" It's not that just Jesus didn't eat. The man fed 5,000 people. He had a fish sandwich that day too, okay? He's eating. It's not that. But he's digging beyond the surface to some other needs that are being met in the moment. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work." Verse number 35. "Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already ripe with the harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus bridges away into a dialogue about the harvest and the fields and being ripe for harvest themselves. Meanwhile, what are the Samaritans doing in verse 30, that file I asked you to tuck away? What are they doing? They're coming out to meet Jesus. Jesus is telling his disciples to lift up their eyes. The harvest, the fields are ripe for the harvest. He's not talking about the cornfield. He's not talking about the soybeans. He's digging deeper than the surface to some spiritual needs being met. As the disciples are lifting up their eyes, they're seeing the Samaritans coming from the city. Samaritans that they were taught by their daddy, their granddaddy, their great-granddaddy to hate, to resent, and to go the other way of. And now the Samaritans are coming to them. And Jesus is giving them a lesson. Go into the fields because the fields are ripe for the harvest. You catch what Jesus is doing there? He broke down barriers personally himself, and that's going to set up opportunities for Jesus to bridge the dialogue with the disciples who've got some questions on the back of their mind, with the Samaritans, the people that they're asking the questions with. He's created an opportunity between the sides to come together in a racial relations kind of a dialogue there. Verse 39 records some of the dialogue. The Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 more days. Ain't that something? Everyone else walks the other way from Samaria. Now the Samaritans, who they've been taught to hate the Jews, ask Jesus to stay a little bit longer. And remember how the story began? He had to go through Samaria like he was trying to get somewhere else. This was the divine appointment. Jesus stays for two more days with the Samaritans. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the Samaritans. Is that what it says? The Savior of the Jews. Is that what it says? What does your Bible say? Oh, the Savior of the world. Like this Jesus isn't just the Savior of the whites, or this Jesus isn't just the Savior of the blacks, or this Jesus isn't just the Savior of the Asians there. The Savior of the world we're talking about here? Like, Jesus crosses cultural bounds because he realizes around all cultural bounds we're broken and needing him. And so the Savior has come to save the world, and he does it by modeling it first and foremost through himself. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And Jesus does a few things significant. That as people are tossing out the questions on race today, or asking the questions of the issues there, building walls or extending the welcome, and in his presence are debating this there, Jesus does some things that are significant that I think we as a church, we as followers of Jesus Christ, would be mindful of in our personal dealings over this subject matter in order to illumine to the world that we serve one who truly is Savior of the world. Check out what Jesus does there, and we'll fly through these quickly on your message outline. We've kind of touched on them already. First, he does the emphasis, the importance of the common ground. He meets them specifically by Jacob's well, a common ancestor, and he also meets them with a common need. We all come with a thirst. We all come needing drinks in our life. And so this commonness really impacts that first step in breaking the ice apart from cultural barriers. I probably don't need to say this, but we'll just mention it. Did you realize we all come from common ground? This book is true. We all come from the tree, the same family tree of Adam and Eve together. And there's random times throughout in this book where the book purposely stops to remind us all of this fact that we come from the same tree, from Adam and Eve themselves personally together. Genesis 5 is one of those listings. First Chronicles and Second Chronicles, it's mentioned Chronicles because there's so much chronicling of he begat he, who begat he, who begat he. We're talking about Ancestry.com before Ancestry.com found in this book, the Bible there. That we come from a common ground in so many different ways, both with our needs, but also with the trees that we come from together. Second thing Jesus does, notice the importance of crowds and how Jesus deals with his race relations. Some conversations can't be had when your homeboys are with you. You hear that? Some conversations can't always be had when you're surrounded with people of your own like nature and engaging someone else on an individual level in that way. I think it was done purposely that Jesus sent the disciples to town to get food. Because with the questions on the back of the disciples' mind there and the racial resentment that they were taught, it couldn't be had, that initial conversation at least, it couldn't be had with all the disciples around and prying into that issue. Jesus first broke the barriers on a one-to-one level, on an individual basis there. Not with that in mind of it stopping there either, I might add. You saw how the story ended. Jesus first broke the barriers on a one-to-one issue, but with the intent in mind of this gaining momentum and teaching the disciples and in crafting the continued conversation of this discourse there together. That was the point of the fields ripe for the harvest. He's having this conversation with the disciples, preparing their hearts too for this larger time. But the first time, that initial icebreaking was done on a one-to-one ratio. And so in race relations, we just need to be aware of crowds and how they factor into this, for better or for worse, in this steps towards race relating together. And then thirdly and lastly, what Jesus does, he emphasizes the importance of continued conversation. The importance of continued conversation. He doesn't leave it as just a one kumbaya moment where they had a good conversation at the water cooler that day and pat himself on the back, this is a good thing. No, he didn't stop there in a kumbaya moment. The conversation continued, at least for two more days, specifically in Samaria, but not just for those 2 days either. See, when Jesus is traveling around, he's also talking about race in a real way. Don't we talk about the parable of the good
the parable of the good, what's that last word?
Oh, it's Good Samaritan. That person a Jew was taught to hate, he's teaching parables, highlighting them as the true hero. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's continuing the conversation and pointing out even in that culture that other people were taught to hate, he's prizing them as some of the heroes in his own teaching points and his teaching on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Constantly, constantly he's breaking down barriers, both with his own personal interaction, but even the teachings to the disciples and the teachings at large to the larger public, continuing this conversation of race. People, I'm going to say a tough word for a second here. And the word kind of draws the line here with this matter of race right here. If racism is an issue with us, we really need to learn to get over that. And to get over that by giving it to God specifically. Because this race issue isn't going to end in this life. Maybe we hope that this issue would end in this life. Race doesn't end in this life. Racism ends in this life. The sin of looking down on other races there or turning the black eye on races there, that will end in the next life to come there. But this issue of race, it doesn't end. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, one of the glimpses that we get of heaven, it includes people in their race. In their race there, worshiping God on his throne. Revelation 7:9 is one of those sneak peeks. John says, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. Did you catch what John's seeing? People of every nation and tribe and people and language. He's looking at this crowd and he's noticing there's some difference. Oh, they're from this continent. Oh, they're from this continent. Oh, they're from this continent. People from all continents before the throne of God themselves. Which means this. If you're white today, you're going to be white for eternity. If you're black today, you're going to be black for eternity. If you're Asian today, you're going to be Asian for eternity. Why? Because God's never blushed at color before. God has never discouraged or despaired on the different races. As a matter of fact, God's seen in the different races, the races bearing his image all the more beautifully. So God's not ashamed or resentful or racist or bigotry about different nations or colors or ethnicities. And so the call of the Christian too is to ask God, God, make my heart more like your heart. God, you saw value in the colors and the displays, and we even applaud that when we look out in nature, don't we? Don't you love seeing the reds and the browns and the yellows at this time of year? And that's what God's looking out on humanity. Isn't it a beautiful thing to see black and white, yellow and brown, all worshiping the God of the Bible? It's a picture of eternity. And so if racism truly is a problem of our heart, there's a way to deal with that, biblically speaking. And it's called confession. It's called repentance. It's called giving it over to God and finding God's forgiveness and freedom in that area of life. But it doesn't happen unless we truly give it over to him and allow him to work on our heart, to mold us and make us more like him in the process. The biblical act of confession you'll find printed on the back of your message outline. And I just want to go through that together. It won't avail to your heart if you just mouth the words, but we're going to mouth the words together in an attempt that the words will truly orient our hearts together. It's a print-off found from a coalition of churches. The reference is found at the very bottom of the page, but it's some churches that have put forth this confession because they want to give their hearts fully to God in this matter of race, and they're realizing the race issues in our nation. We live in a nation, it's been coined by one book as America's Original Sin. Our nation was founded practically on the extermination of one race and the enslavement of another race. That is deep into our nation's roots, and we need to realize that in our roots and start digging the roots out if healing is to ever begin in that area. And so confession is part of the way that we dig at the roots in an attempt at giving ourselves fully to God. And maybe that's not a problem for people in this room. And so you're asked, why do we have to confess? If it's not a problem in this room, it's a problem outside these walls. Well, Daniel is a person in the Old Testament. Didn't partake in the sins of Israel. As a matter of fact, he lived 800 miles away from Israel, and yet he prayed a prayer of repentance on behalf of his people, Israel. Why? Because he realized he was linked together in this nature of humanity. And so he prayed a prayer of repentance, even though it was sins that he wasn't personally involved with in that moment there together. And so that's what we're going to do today. Whether racism is our issue or not, we're going to pray a prayer of repentance with the hopes that through this prayer, we really are giving God our hearts, particularly on this matter of race together. And so I'd ask you to follow the prompts located on the back of the message outline. Yours are in bold. Mine are a little bit smaller because we tried to fit it all on one page. So I took the hit for you guys, okay? Hopefully you can read those bold prints, those bold prompts. Let's just give God our hearts together through this prayer of confession. Gracious God, we thank you for making us one human family of all peoples of the earth, for creating all the wonderful diversity of cultures. Forgive those of us who have been silent and apathetic in the face of racial intolerance and bigotry, both overt and subtle, public and private. Break down the walls which separate us. Empower us to speak boldly for justice and truth, and help us to deal with one another without hatred or bitterness, working together with mutual forbearance and respect. For the racism which denies dignity to those who are different, Lord, forgive us. For the racism which recognizes prejudice in others, never in ourselves, Christ, forgive us. For the racism which will not recognize the work of your Spirit in other cultures, Lord, forgive us. Almighty God, source of our life, we acknowledge you as creator of all people, of every race, language, and way of life. Help us to see each other as you see us, your sons and daughters loved into being and sustained by your parental care. Keep watch over our hearts so that the evil of racism will find no home with us. Direct our spirits to work for justice and peace so that all barriers to your grace, which have oppressed your brothers and sisters, will be removed. In Jesus' name we pray. There truly is a Savior of the world, not just a Savior of you and of me, a Savior of the world, and his name is Jesus. He's broken down barriers before, and he wants to break down walls within us as well. So, Lord, please do that work in us, we pray. Amen. Amen.